we are starting a new book of the Bible. And last week I was getting all kind of requests. Man, technology is marvelous, but you can't get away from people with technology. I was getting texts and tweets, and not tweets, I don't have a Twitter, but I do, but never use it. But I was getting texts and Facebook messages all day long about like requests. I'm like, wow, I feel like a DJ right now. Coming up next. And I was almost swayed and almost went with their request. And I will go with the request, but I remembered that I kind of had purposed in my ministry in my heart that I would go New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament. And so I couldn't go old. I just couldn't break my pattern. So the compromise, those of you who are really interested in a couple of Old Testament books, is this. I picked one of the shortest New Testament books, which means for me, we'll be done in 6 months. No, I went through Esther really quickly. We're looking at Jude. Jude is one chapter. So I'm thinking maybe 4 Sundays, we'll play it by ear. You know me, we can stretch it all day long because I love the Word of God. But we are in Jude. It's a short little epistle, little letter written to the church, and we're going to look at it today. And the main theme is really illustrated for us in the first 4 verses, and that's all we'll cover today. And the first 4 kind of give us the chunk for the reason for writing, and it gives us our purpose this morning for studying it. And I hope that you'll find some purpose and value in it. And I think that it's timely today, if not more timely than when Jude wrote it, if that makes sense. And those of you who know Jude kind of know where I'm going with that, because there's a strong admonition of Jude that we must follow today. And it's crucial and it's imperative. And I say that because, when we look at Jude, it'll make more sense. But there's just many things in our postmodern relativistic world that Jude is addressing. And there are things that need to be addressed even in the church, because I believe we have this pie-in-the-sky idea that that will never happen in church. And yet Jude speaks quite plainly that a lot of stuff that that wants us to contend with happens from within. I confess to you that it's very disheartening as a pastor, as a church member, as a believer in Jesus, to come to church and expect that it would be filled with perfect people doing perfect things, only to be disillusioned. And yet the reality is, there is no immunity in these 4 walls, if you will, from things happening, if that makes sense. How many of you, either young Christian or naive Christian, whatever you want to be, just thought, oh, I'll come to a church and we'll always get along? And the first time there was a little bit of dissension, you thought, these can't be godly people because they all know how to get along. And to that I just go, that's part of the mess of living in a world that's fallen. Even for me personally, I just remember thinking, and I'll take this out of the realm of church, I'll take it to something even more personal, the realm of maternal, I'm not a mother, matrimonial relationship, marriage. I remember thinking, I will be a Christian husband, she will be a Christian wife, there will be always peace, God will rule over our house. Guess what? We've had fights in the last 12 years of marriage. There was one that was about to start right there, and I cut it off real quick. 12 years I've been married, not 13. You know what I'm saying, though? There's this idea, oh, if we are followers of Jesus, that we'll be immune from certain things. And so Jude's word is a stronger admonition than just bickering. I mean, I've been part of that, right? I just never would have imagined. My first experience with that, quite honestly with you, that I can remember was a college student in Orlando, Florida, and I was sold out to youth ministry, and that's all I wanted to do, and I just loved it. And I'll never forget, the church was fortunate enough to have a church van, bus thing, and we took it somewhere. And I'll never forget the first time I brought it back that I was kind of halfway in charge of the thing, and it was dirty. You don't bring back a dirty church van. I don't care what you did for Jesus that week or who got saved. The van must be clean. I just remember thinking to myself, are we brothers in the faith? Like, I will come and clean this on Tuesday. I'm tired now. I don't care about spilled Coke. There was Coke on the van? And it was that idea of, wow, we can have tension here? We can. And that's surface level stuff. And that sometimes keeps us entrenched to not getting to the heart of stuff. And Jude's going to talk to us about what the important things are to have this fellowship over, if you will. To be upset about carpets or colors or whatever, it's all surface and it's keeping us from the important things the Lord would have us really contend with. And that word contend is an important word in this book of Jude. Let's just look at the greeting real quick. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, if you'll remember, when we look at the New Testament primarily, or the epistles for sure, these are letters written to people, and they're in scrolls. And so you'd unroll the scroll, and the very first thing you'd get would be a greeting. And so this is our greeting, and what we find out from this greeting is who the author is, who he's writing to, and that's an important kind of a thing. First, we find that our author is Jude. And he distinguished himself by saying, my name is Jude, I am a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And so as historians and as theologians, we try to wrestle and figure out, who is this Jude? And we've had different ideas and different evidences for this Jude or that Jude. The other thing that I'll say this is, it just cracks me up because we don't place value on names a lot of times, but a lot of times we do. His literal name is Judas, but we've translated it Jude because there's a stigma with the name Judas, right? But this Jude, us, Jude, we believe is the brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. There could have been other Judes, but we believe it to be that Jude primarily by the way he identifies himself. Well, you would say if he's the brother of Jesus, he would say Jude, brother of Jesus. And yet what we understand is there's not really a claim to that. We don't see James doing that either. We see that Jude and James have a better time identifying themselves, if you will, as being servants to Jesus, not blood brothers of Jesus. Now, ultimately, if we could all call each other the brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus, because in many ways, through relationship in God, we could say that. However, the claim here that Jude is making is that he is a servant, and the literal terminology would be a bondservant. That is one who has placed themselves under authority of a master. And just a couple of things that we know about Jude when we look at the scriptures is when Jesus was living, we don't really believe Jude and James, these brothers, were really followers of the Lord Jesus. And one of those stories is in Matthew when they come to get Jesus out of the house and the disciples say, hey, your brothers are here. And Jesus goes, those aren't my brothers, you're my brothers. So history, we believe that Jude and James come to faith in their half-brother Jesus after his resurrection. The second reason, besides him saying he's a bondservant of Jesus, because Paul could say that as well, but the more identifier that this would be Jude, the brother of Jesus, is that he claims to be the brother of James. And this James is the predominantly one who is known in the Jewish circles. He kind of takes a role in the church of I would say Israel, that's in the wrong place. Jerusalem. He's the one who takes like a prominent role in Jerusalem. So he's identifying himself with that James. And because that, authors believe this to be the brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Now, I want you to know, though, that if the text doesn't make a big deal about it, perhaps we shouldn't either, right? Have you ever kind of figured out, and I have, that things that are tied to Jesus sometimes get bigger value placed on them than should, if you will? How many relics has the Catholic Church had throughout the years? Well, Jesus touched this. I don't want to be mean about this or whatever, but he touched me too, like spiritually. So I'm special. Like the scriptures seem to downplay these things that we call relics, whereas man tries to make more of them, if you will. And so I just find it to be very fascinating. If this indeed is the brother of Jesus, and I believe it to be, that he is more, to him it's more important to be identified as a servant than a brother. That speaks to the humility of him as an author, right? Because and in fact, I think it lays claim for the rest of his book. He could have come in as many others probably came into the churches and they laid some kind of special claim and because of that. But instead, he comes in very humbly, if you will, presents his argument they're going to be reading about. So that's just by way of introduction to our author. Now, who he's writing to is important. And so let's look at this. This is Jude. He's a servant of Jesus Christ, brother James. He is writing to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then he gives them this benediction, if you will. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So who he's writing to is those whom God has called and God has kept. This is what we call believers. I want you to notice something very important about this teaching that we find just in an introduction. That the scriptures teach us that God calls us unto himself. And that when God calls men unto themselves and he saves them, he keeps them. I want you to see this scripture puts the emphasis of salvation, sanctification, and keeping in whose court? God's. God's initiating the call. He's calling. Once you've been drawn to him and respond, you are kept by God. I know, and I confess to you that one of my greatest weaknesses is probably one of my also greatest strengths. I have low self-worth, but listen to this and listen to it well. I believe this all my heart. But for the keeping power of God, there are times in my life, I assure you, I'd have run. But for God's keeping, but for God's protection and keeping and wooing and drawing and not casting me off when I was ye of little faith, my little faith would never have been enough, if you will. I mean, there's just clear times in my life I just think back and think, God, I'm only here because of you. Because in this circumstance, I was ready to cut tail and run. I can't tell you the number of times I've just been like, you know what? This is too hard. It would be just as easy not to be a believer in Jesus. And yet the Father keeps. Those the Father calls, those that respond are kept. This is an important teaching for a number of reasons. But I also want you to see that Jude's going to clarify this for us as well. Because how many of you heard, well, God's kept me, I'm saved, I'm okay, I can do whatever I want to do. The rest of the book's going to be about you can't do whatever you want to do if you've been called, if you've been kept, because you've been changed. And you're being changed. I thank God. The scriptures that I lean on, scriptures such as this, show the power of God is instrumental in my being his child and instrumental in him changing me. Those are the scriptures I personally tend to gravitate to because I'm always beating myself up because I know I'm never good enough, if you will. And yet I rest in that my God is sovereign, he's got plans, and he is going to mold and shape me. He's the potter, I'm the clay. That's a good word. Those of you who are afraid you're going to mess up your lump of clay, I want to give you a little bit of encouragement today and say this. The Father's the potter. Be pliable, be moldable, trust, faith. And we're going to talk about this concept of faith in a minute because it's not just this idea of belief. He's going to tell us a little bit more about faith. But I just want you to go here that who he's writing to are those who've been called by God and kept for Christ Jesus. That's another important teaching there. You're not just kept for the sake of being kept. You're being kept for Christ. That's huge. Stop and think for a second. You're being kept for Jesus. That's awesome. And if you don't think that's awesome, you need to stop and contemplate what it cost Jesus to have you kept for him. We don't talk a lot about cost when it comes to salvation because we're afraid that people are going to misinterpret that and think that we're teaching that works saves us. God forbid you ever hear from my lips that any works will save any one of you, whether you're my son, who I love with all my heart, or you're my wife that I love with my heart, or you're Adam Lennon, who I'm going to call my brother, even though it's only spiritually. Love you with all my heart. I wish I could rock that bald head so badly. Maybe one day I'm winning the beard battle. Oh, no. Works won't save Adam Lennon. They won't save Connie Cordovi. They won't save Noah Cordovi. They did not save Antonio Cordovi. But lest you think salvation was free, that's where we're mistaken. It cost someone a whole lot. It cost the Son of God having the wrath of God poured down upon him. That's costly. When your entire existence, which is eternal, by the way, has been showered by love by the Father, that's all you've ever experienced from God is love, never having shame. How many of us long for that day to experience love with no shame? That's his whole existence for eternity. To one day stand on a cross, or be nailed quite literally, and pay the price for those who you're going to call and draw to yourself and keep for yourself, to pay the price for them. You experience wrath because God is just and he is righteous and he will not let sin go unpunished. That cost Jesus something. And so look at the context of this passage, understanding that. God called us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. We've responded, right? Now he's keeping, and that's his work, but you're being kept for Christ. So lest you think that Christ thought the cross wasn't worth it, you misunderstand. He thought it was worth it. Number one, to please the Father, but number two, look what he gets, a people that are his own, his body, which is us, his bride, which will celebrate that meal one day soon. So that's introduction to who our author is. That's an introduction who he's writing to. In many ways, we could say more than likely, if we understand this properly, especially with its close connection to 2 Peter and its close connection to James, probably written to Jewish believers who have been dispersed, although the text is written a little bit later, so it might even be written to us Gentiles. But the context of this passage, and because it's in Scriptures, is quite clear. It's written to, guess what? You and I as well. Because if you are called, if you are in Christ Jesus and being kept by Christ, by God for Christ Jesus, welcome to a letter that's been written to you. First thing that James wants us, not James, that's his brother, Jude wants us to hear is this. He wants us to have mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to us. That's a prayer he's praying to God. That mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. That's it, man. There's lots of stuff I would like for people to pray for me. But if this isn't on the top of my list, then I've kind of missed the purpose of having you like care about me. The temptation, like even right now in my life, would be I just want you to pray for my wife's health. But above that, what we need more than her health, to be quite honest with you, is mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied. We need that. We need mercy when we're going through suffering, do we not? Listen, I assure you this, because it's been 2 weeks now of just pins and needles waiting for a day for a biopsy to come. Does my wife need peace? Absolutely. Every night at 3 a.m. till whatever time, she needs peace. And love. These are things that will help us sustain us through it, because the reality is this, as we look at Scriptures, right? We've looked at it in Esther now. We looked at it in Acts. We'll look at it when we go elsewhere in the Scriptures. Suffering is part, sometimes, of God's plan for our life. And in that, how will we endure? I pray that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to us. I pray it be multiplied to you. But I go back to this earlier talk about how sometimes it's the technical things that keep us distracted. And so sometimes it's those technical things we think about praying or asking others to pray for us, never realizing that what we need is some of this instead, if that makes sense. Listen, those of you who are going through financial hard times and needed jobs, thank God for providing that. It was a long journey to get that job. Thank you for it, God. And I'm not saying we'd stop praying for the technical things, but what I'm saying is while we're in the midst of that, waiting for the Lord to move in that, would it hurt us to be saying, God, I pray mercy, peace, and love be multiplied unto us because we need it. I love the concept of mercy. I love the concept of grace. Those right there are like the central things of my life and ministry, that I would understand and grapple with this idea of mercy and grace. And so that's his introduction, if you will. Now we move on to why he's writing the letter. That would make sense, right? He's kind of told us who he is. He's kind of told us who he's writing to. He started off with a good, what I would call a benediction, right? A good desire that he's praying for us, praying for the believers who would receive this letter, that they would have mercy, peace, and love multiplied amongst themselves. That's what he's doing. But now he's going to tell us why he's writing. Beloved. I love that word, by the way. Beloved. Greatly loved. That's what I call my wife. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Lord, Master, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Here we get to why we're studying and reading Jude this year and the next couple of weeks. This is the crux of the issue. Jude has identified himself. He's identified us and the original recipients of the letter. And now he's saying why he wrote. And he's saying, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, what we learn here is he intended to do one thing. His intention was, when he sat down with his scroll and his, what are the things called you write with? Quill, thank you. Sitting down with his quill and he's dipping in a little thingy. We don't do that anymore. We've got the almighty iPad screen or whatever, but he's writing his little dealio. As he sits down to write, his intention to write to his beloved, these are people he loves. Guess what, by the way? That should be our response to each other too, right? That we should think of each other as greatly loved. And I contend with you that if you have great mercy and love and peace, right, that the natural reaction is going to be to love one another. Because if you're experiencing mercy, you will be more merciful. And so he greatly loves these people, and he sit down with the intention to write about their common salvation. I love this word, common salvation. Twofold, I think, common salvation means, and he was going to write about, but he changes his focus. But since he addresses it, I think it's only fitting we do. Two things I think about common salvation is it's common, meaning the same way that the foulest of sinners get saved is the same way the less foul of sinner gets saved. The same way that the rich man gets saved is the way the poor man gets saved. There's common in that. Thank God for that, because you've got to understand, especially in a society and an age that they lived in which there was preference to this and that, right? And Jesus spent a lot of ministry, as did Paul, trying to release those barriers of, you know, if you find the man who is wealthy, don't give him a place of prominence in the assembly, because it's common. Salvation is the same for every man and woman. It's common. You don't get special saving power because whatever you want to give it to. There's no special saving. You know, you're Baptist, so you got a special salvation. And you're, heaven forbid, not Baptist, and you get that or whatever. And I'm just saying, and I got nothing against Baptists because it's what I was raised. I was just, you could say that about any of our little denominations, right? You were Presbyterian, back row people. You were. And maybe still are, I don't know. But there was no special salvation because you were followers of this. Salvation is common, one aspect of it. Number two is, and this is something we don't ever think about, especially in North America, because we are a very individualistic society, right? We are very John Wayne as a hero. Growing up, my father's favorite movie, my father might have been idolatrous, was this, Rambo. That was my dad's dude. That guy could fight the Russians by himself and the China, whatever. I'm sure when Rambo 5 comes out, he'll be fighting Al-Qaeda by himself, and he'll win, and it'll be all good. He doesn't need anybody because he's Rambo. That's America, for the most part. I mean, think about it. It's the I've got the American spirit. If I can dream it, I can achieve it. I think that's a Disney thing, maybe. I don't even know. Sorry. The idea also, though, salvation is not just, he said, our common salvation. It's not an individualistic thing. Guess what? When we're saved into the body of faith. It is a community. Those of us who want to say, well, I'm saved, I don't have to attend church anymore. I want to just be careful with that, because I'm not, you know me by now, I'm not tied up with our labels and our buildings or whatever, but you need to be assembling with the body of believers, because that's part of common salvation. I've said this before. I am grateful for Martin Luther's Reformation. However, I think it was also a sad day, because on that day, he wasn't looking to make many little churches. On that day, he wanted the one big church to be reformed. And when she turned her back, that's when there was a schism, if you will. The intent was never, we're going to have all these little assemblies here and here and here. The intent was, yeah, we'd have local assemblies, but we'd all still be united in the faith because we're the body of Christ. And so as many ways, we're doing that even in this building, right? In this building, just a little while ago, we had Journey Church, and right now we've got Dream Church. And in many ways, we're separate, yet we still understand we're the same, if you will. We've got the same Savior, and we're doing the same type of things. We might understand that we have a different distinctive, and that's why we're not one big church, if you will. But the reality is this. We understood that it's not about the Christ Community Church place. It's about the body of Christ. How can we bless the church? How can we stay communal? And how can we agree and disagree and still have fellowship? And I think that Jude is trying to give us some things to be distinct about, by the way. And those are the things that we should maybe not be as fellowshipped over. And those are the things that we should be contending about, which is what Jude's letter is really about. I just wanted to see here, though, that he was writing, he wanted to write about that. That's his intent, was to bolster that, to talk about common salvation, to talk about, I bet, community. However, he says, look at here, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He wanted to write about this, but he was compelled. He had to write to them, giving them this admonition, giving them this, we'll call it a command, right? A commandment, if you will. And this is what he's saying to that church, and this is what I believe he's saying to us in 2013. I believe it's 12, 13, I don't know what year we're in anymore. I'm trying to give myself more years of marriage, and I'm trying to give us more years of being on this planet. 13 is what we're in? Okay. Whew. Man. I haven't done calendar math all summer, guys. That changes in 2 weeks. I'll know the date every day, I promise you. Sorry. It's a fitting word for today as well. And here's what he says. I found it necessary to write appealing to you, so there's a strong appeal, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the first word I want to look at is that we're being admonished, we're being asked very strongly to contend. That word contend in the Greek, which this is written in, is this word that they would use in wrestling matches. It's a literal word of like, I want to wrestle. I want you to WWE for, although that's fake wrestling, so don't do that one. Do like Greco-Roman real wrestling for the faith that was once and all. So there's this idea of there should be something that perhaps is sacred and worth battling over, if you will. Something worth striving over. Something worth protecting. Something worth defending. That's what I think about when I think of wrestling, by the way. You're either protecting, defending, whatever, right? That's the idea. The idea is that you're going at it to protect, defend. And so we see this kind of terminology here. And what it is that we are to protect and defend and have, if you will, disagreement over is the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. And so we have to talk about what that faith there means here in a bit. But I want you to see this is strong that's been spoken of here. And again, I say to you, I see more contending, if you will, over silly issues in the body than contending over serious issues in the body. Anyone today that wants to contend with me over anything that I teach or preach is a good thing if I'm wrong. And if you must say, I must disfellowship for that, I say, God, please change my heart because obviously I'm in error. And if I'm not willing to change my error, then I'd be the first one, I hope, to tell you, then get out of here because I'm wrong. And I hope, again, that I would repent. But the number of things that we disfellowship over are never that serious, hardly ever. They're usually over sillier things than that. And so this is just me personally. It has cost my family to stay here sometimes. It's cost us fellowship with some people. It's cost us financially. It's cost me now working at a place that some days I hate, some days I love. God, help me love it more than hate it. That's why time's flying for me, by the way. Every morning I think I'm one day closer to having to go back. And she's thinking I'm one day farther from getting an answer. Isn't that a duality of our life right now? But I have purpose that I cannot leave here because I don't have a biblical reason to leave here. I don't. Things might bother and annoy at times. It might be bothersome that. And you can feel it because there's been all kinds of silly little things that happen. But that's all it's been to me. It's been a bothering thing. It's been an irk thing. It's been a whatever kind of thing. To that, I want to say this, though. A little irritation, at least in a clam, will produce a pearl. So why am I running away from irritation? I don't know. Because it might be a refining process in my life. But there's not been anything doctrinally serious enough for me to go, I must part fellowship with these people. There have been some things that I joked to my Presbyterian friends. We do not agree in the mode of baptism at all, ever. And whenever I speak of my mode of baptism, I get hisses from them. Hiss. And yet I went and spoke to a Baptist minister because I'm primarily Baptist a lot of the times. I revert back to that. Thank you. But I met with them, and I met with Kevin Dunn, who's going off to Southern Baptist Seminary this week. He's leaving. Thank God that God called a young man in our midst to serve him. That's awesome. And his brother, too. And that's two that we had direct discipling part of. Look, I'm still here because of that kind of stuff. But when I met with him, I said, I've sat down, and they're using the Scripture logically, and they're not trying to pervert or twist the Scripture. And to ask them to change that, I mean, we can dialogue over it, but to ask them to change to my model when they are commitly strict, they believe that to be scriptural truth, and I can see it. It's not a perversion of Scripture, if you will. I just have a hard time saying I can't have fellowship with you over that. But Jude is saying that there's something that we must contend with. And so I remember when I went to seminary, this didn't really make that much sense back then, but now that I'm a little bit older, it makes sense. My theology professor would say this: in many ways, the church must be like an ER. And in ER, there are things that are very important. They get treated first. And then there's these minor issues, and they're the ones, but you hate it, but you wait in the ER all day long because they're like, we don't care, Jenny, that your molar's hurting, your ear's bothering you. Like, this guy over here's got a heart attack, and this one over here's having a stroke. Your molar does not matter. I just got that because we need to pray for Jenny. Her molar's hurting her. But if she went to the ER, she's at the bottom of the list, right? Because there's things of importance. And he would say that, and I'd go, what are you talking about? He'd go, well, okay, the faith. And the faith, I mean, salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That is at the utmost importance of your triage, is what they call it in the ER. Your triage, the most important thing must be that. And that is, I think, part of what he's talking about here. And then we go down to, not silly, because there are important things, but we go down the ladder and we get to the things like how we do communion and how we baptize. The important thing is that we do what the Lord Jesus commanded of us, because that's what Jude's going to talk about in a bit as well. But we don't split hairs over, you see that we should eat unleavened bread, and you see that you should go buy the wafer at the Christian bookstore. And yet, if you think I'm crazy, there's been disfellowship, maybe not here, but I've seen it in my ministry where people are like, you would dare use that? How dare you use, watch as grape juice? You should be using Manischewitz or whatever. How dare you use wine? You should be using grape juice. Come on! That's down here for me. But up here, there's something we must contend for. And he identifies it as the faith that was handed down once and for all. And I believe what he's speaking there of is primarily the Word of God. And I want to say this, and especially Tommy Schultz is one of those people that will irk you if you let him. And if you can get past his irking, if you can get past it, and it's hard. I love you. It's hard to get past your irking sometimes because you got ADHD and you're just whatever. I understand it. I'm hard to get past sometimes too. You can get past it, you can get to a kid who's striving to do what this thing is calling for. And I love it because he and I are just one generation apart, and some of you might be another. I don't know all the generations now. I just know that, like, Gen X, woohoo, that's me, and we're old now. I remember when Gen X thought we were hot and young. Even Gen X gets old. And Gen Y, welcome, because you guys are right next. Or the me generation, the millennials, that's you guys. Tommy Schultz wanted to teach a Bible study in our church, and this is him. And I'm sure some of his father's influence, but thank God for good godly parenting. He said to me, I want you to be a part of my Bible study, which we've had a hard time with because it's just hard to kind of get that thing up and running, I think. But I want you to be a part of it because my generation is one that just runs with ideas and never checks it. And so you've got this whole new church movement, which on surface looks kind of good. I can't remember the name of it right now to save my life. I should. Help me out, Tommy. The Emergent Church. If you look at it at face value, it kind of looks kind of cool. You go, well, yeah, I kind of believe some of that. I agree with some of that. But then you start to peel away some layers and you go, I don't know that I agree with that. Why didn't someone check that? That's what I'm talking about. Contending with the faith. Making sure that we're checking. Again, while we might not agree on the mode of baptism, at least we're checking against scriptures and we're dialoguing with the scriptures. What we're not doing is this, and this is huge, not just in Emergent Church, but this is huge in our age of postmodern relativism spirituality. A little bit of nugget about God, and then you fill in the rest of the blank. Therefore, I got friends that I love all my heart, but they believe this to be true. Bible teaches God is love, and that's where they stop. Because God is love, he loves me just like I am. I'm going to live how I want to live. What's the problem with that? You're not contending with the faith if you do that. You've taken one bit and knowledge, little nugget, and I love it. They've always got one little story, and they just throw that one little story they might have heard because they had some access to the church one time in their life, and they take that one little idea that they got, and they run with it, and they never contend with the faith, with the full counsel, and so they just come up with their own theology or view with God. And here, this was happening in the beginning, by the way, of a perfect holy church that we want to call it, right? Because I always hear this, let's go back to an Acts model of church. This was happening then too. What happens is if the church is not contending with faith, this stuff will creep in. I assure you that this, if it crept into churches that Paul, the Apostle Paul, started, if it crept into churches that Jude and James and Peter started, how do we not think it would creep into churches that you and I start? And he goes on to say, you must contend for that because it's essential. This is that triage. This is why, to me, the greatest role of me as a pastor, just to be honest with you, is that I study this word. Because if I don't contend with this word and I give you something that's not good or true, it starts to creep in with me. And I don't want junk creeping. I can creep in some stuff with you. I don't mind creeping in my germs with you. So when I get a cold, I want you to get a cold too. That's fine. When I start laxing on my dress code, you can lax on. I don't mind that creeping in a little bit. As Tom Schultz and I discovered the other day, tucking in shirts is just a pain. It does not feel good. But what I don't want to creep in is not true faith, not good doctrine, if you will. Lest you think that you can just have it right, your heart not right with your, in your head not be connected at all, and think you'll be okay, I just can tell you, we got a history of, I'll call them demi-churches, if you will, or you can call them cults, if you will, but we have churches that start off with this whole new thing all around this over here because they never connected head with heart, because they never contended with the faith. Didn't matter. All that mattered was, give me Jesus, that's it. And that's good. However, we must know what Jesus is about. We can't just go, kumbaya, I got Jesus, it's all good with me, and it's all good with you. There's something to this faith. There's more to it than that. Now we close with this idea too, because this is where I kind of been leading, and I don't have much time, but for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with not contending with the faith is not that, by the way, because we're all about a cultural battle in North America. The problem isn't that we're going to lose the cultural battle, because in many ways, we're kind of expected to lose the cultural battle. That culture is against this culture. It is. If we're not contending the faith, the real trouble is that they're in among. Did you see that? They crept in unnoticed amongst you. How many times in church history can we see that? I see that a lot. Where someone comes in unnoticed, good brother, sister, or whatever. No one contended the faith. They got this new doctrine or this new idea. No one checked it. And now all of a sudden we got this new whatever. When we don't contend the faith and we don't know the faith ourselves and it's going to come in from within, do you not see Jude's admonition to us to contend? Because the problem's not going to be so much from the outside as it is from people coming from within. And so again, I say to you, I was always shocked in the past that I'd see believers who were not nice. I go, how can you be a believer and not be nice to another believer? But a greater fear could happen. Someone could creep in amongst and start to teach not faith. And in this context, what he says is that they were godly people and they perverted. They took what it was supposed to mean and made it mean something else. And look how serious it is. They have denied. They deny our Lord, our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. One of the areas I think that in my life that I could stand to do a little bit more battling in is this area of contending. Because I'm a very quiet guy. It's hard to believe if you're up here talking a lot that I am. But I'm a quiet guy normally. And it's hard sometimes to kind of do this kind of a thing where you're contending. And for me especially, it's hard. I don't like to speak badly about anyone. It's just something that kind of rubs me wrong. I don't know if that's a cultural thing. It might be a generational thing. My generation doesn't seem to do it either. But church, there must be a time that we do contend for our faith. There must be, and especially when it's coming from within. There are times that I've been very warning, right, in my teaching of a health and wealth prosperity gospel teaching, you need to be worried about that. Because that could be taking us away from the true things. Because when we look at the scriptures and we look at life, it's not that Jesus saved us and be healthy, wealthy, and wise this side of heaven. And so, but sometimes I'm not very forceful on it. But I'm saying, church, especially from within our own walls, if we ever see things creeping up, we must be diligent enough to go, this is not the faith. And we cannot proclaim that, if you will. One good note about this, though, by the way. Notice how these people are unnoticed by us. Notice how they crept into the church and they weren't noticed by... Jude's obviously writing this to probably a church in mind where this probably has happened. Because I could just see Jude's about to write the letter and probably gets word back. Oh, you know that church in Ephesus? Because we do believe it was written around that area. You know that church in Ephesus? Can you believe the brother da-da-da-da showed up and da-da-da? And you can see Jude probably going, whoa, look what slept in amongst you. You didn't even notice it. What just, again, I'm going to go back to how I kind of opened the word. The good news is, while it might be unnoticed by us, it's not unnoticed by God. Notice how these people were marked by him. He knew it. Notice how he is going to deal with it. And so, I don't know. Other than I want to close about this. We contend and we wrestle with the text. That's what I do every week for you, I hope, is that I wrestle with the text to try to give you the text's intent. Because the words of God are profitable to us, every bit of them. And we do this, and we pray that nothing's coming in uncrept and unnoticed by us. But lest us think that God's not going to notice and find it. So I'm thankful that I can be diligent and do my part, but I'm thankful for God who's going to ultimately do his part. And ultimately, he's going to reward the just, and he's going to punish the unjust, if you will. And so I'm grateful for that. So just as we open by saying God is the one who's calling and God is the one who's keeping, I'm going to close by saying this. God is the one who will purify. God is the one who's going to help us contend for our faith. And God is the one who's going to expose not faith. And so I rest in that as I'm kind of trying to sort through that myself, right? Because a lot of times I probably want to jump the gun and I want to accuse or point here or there. But if I will wrestle with the scriptures and wrestle with the individual, I may find that God will he'll reveal to us what's going on there. And it might be me that's needing to do some repenting. And so this is not our na-na-na-na boo-boo, us running around like police, detectives, or whatever, but this is our literally wrestling with the words of God, literally trusting that God will reveal to us his word. And then we're going to look next week at how their life was kind of shown through what they were doing, how they indeed perverted the grace. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. And Lord, I believe the all of your scripture, Father, is good and timely. But Father, right now, the book of Jude just is really speaking to me in a powerful way about the generation that I'm a part of, God. My peers and those my age, Father, we are as postmodern and relative as they come, maybe only surpassed by the me generation. Father, there's very little that we can tend or fight for. We tend to believe your faith is good for you and my faith is good for me, and let's never mingle or talk about those things. And yet, Father God, we see the importance of contending for the one true faith that you hand delivered to us, Father, through your prophets and through the apostles, God, and how it was given once for all, God, and how there may be distinctive flares or personalities in the writing, it's still teaching of the same faith. And Father, it's our responsibility and our duty to wrestle with that, God, and to find your intent and your meaning in your word, God. And so, Lord, it's not an easy task at times. Father, at times we find ourselves not understanding fully, and sometimes, Father, we're even interpreting differently amongst ourselves. Our prayer and our trust is that the Holy Spirit, who has written these words, Father, will reveal them to us as well, God. And our trust is, Father God, that we will not focus on the minor things that distract and divide, and instead, Father, pay our attention on the important issues. And on that, Father, may we stand united. And if we need to divide, Father, help us to do so boldly and in your favor, God, not in our own. Father, thank you for these words today, God. Thank you for those who have come to worship today, God. Thank you for those who have come to hear a word from you. Father, may your word produce fruit in their lives and in my life as well. And I thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. And as Jude has already prayed, I pray as well, Father. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to all who are your children in this place, God. Thank you for your compassion over us. Thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.